This is tape number 3 in a series of classes taught by Robert Van Kampen on the doctrine of end times. This cassette tape is recorded on both sides, so when you reach the end of side 1, please turn the tape over and continue listening on side 2. Now here is our teacher, Robert Van Kampen.
In this class, a rule. You got a good argument? Good. Let's take it in context, bring it up, let's talk about it. Because I want to tell you something. Scripture has all the answers that we're ever going to be given. There may be more that we don't know, but it's got the answers. Our job is to know what it says. And if you've got a passage that I haven't seen, show me. And it's my job to harmonize those passages with all the other passages to come up with truth. That's all we want is truth. What good is it to get my ideas? My ideas can be dead wrong. Allegorists are all over the place. They're all over the place. That's why they can't agree amongst themselves. Because it depends upon the interpreter. And I really believe that 2 Peter 1 says, no scripture, no prophecy is of man's private interpretation. I really believe in part that that's what it's talking about. You're not to put scripture to a man's private interpretation. Because how do you know the man's not right or wrong? Interesting. When Christ came the first time, every scripture that he fulfilled, and there was better than 300 separate prophecies, many of them overlapped. Every one was fulfilled in a sense that needed no interpretation. He just took it in its most natural, normal, customary sense. Okay, now we're going to come back to this in a minute. But I said to you last week, what did the early church fathers teach? Now, I will refer to them from time to time. There's a reason. The early church fathers, when we talk about the early church fathers, we're talking from roughly the end of the apostolic period, which ended at the end of the first century. You know, these were the apostles, the disciples. Roger, John, wasn't he the last one to die? Right. And they put him right around 100 A.D.?
Yeah, 98, 100,
something like that. He's the last one. And then there was a very important council called the Nicene Council of Church Leadership, and that occurred, I think, in 325 A.D. Now, if we had right now Indy here, he could get up and he could tell us everyone that was there, how they voted, where they went, all the
way. How
they parted their hair, right. But his wife is here, so she, no, please don't. But the Nicene Council was 325 A.D., and between 100 and 325, there are a lot of writings of the church fathers on different issues. And you can actually, if you have an interest in this, you can buy a volume of books, and there's about 13, 14 books about this size, probably would cost you $150. Great thing to have for your library. And they break it down in topics. Yes, sir.
Is that where the Nicene Creed came out of?
Yes, Nicene Creed came out of the Council of Nicaea, that's right. And that was in 325. Well, these men, in part, were taught by the scriptures. In part, they were taught by the apostles. Some of them directly, some of them secondhand. And you can see where they began, and then as time went on, they began even to shift. And by the time when they first started, and we'll see this in a second, when they first started, they all held to the position that took Scripture the way it was. But eventually there was a man, who knows this man's name, that really became the father of allegory, because what he did is he began to say, we don't take it. He began to allegorize. And he picked it up and he ran with it. And really, it was his teachings that were the basis of a lot of Catholicism. Because Catholicism is very strong on the allegoric method. They take this position here. Really, when a lot of our Reformation churches, Reformed churches, stood right on soteriology, they came back to a very literal understanding of salvation. They hung on to their allegoric method that Catholicism taught. And that's true of a number of areas, including child baptism. That's all Catholicism. That comes right out of the Catholic Church. And their position on eschatology comes right out of the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church, which started strong, the Roman Church started strong, it got into the allegoric method through what early church fathers, who knows the name?
Augustine.
Just think of Origins when you think of it. You know, who did it start with? Origins, you know?
Origins.
Oh, that's good. Did I?
Well, a lot of people are probably know there was a guy named.
Oh, yeah, Origins. Origin was kind of the father of it, and then you got a guy called Clement from Alexandria, and they were the ones that kind of, and I'm sorry, for people that are historians, I'm sure they would sit here and they'd say, oh, Bob, you simplify it so easy. But that is kind of how it happened. They basically took scripture, and then time came on, and they started to go allegorically, and then there became a split, and there's been a split ever since. But the dominant thought from about the 4th century until the Reformation was allegoric, and it was basically demanded by the Roman Church. Roger, have you got a sermon case? We just got that look because I said something wrong.
Comment was made, Augustine. Augustine is really considered the father of allegory, but it really started with Origen, Clement of Alexandria. And interestingly enough, Origen lived in Alexandria. So these two guys were together.
Okay, and the other interesting thing is, it only got allegoric in some areas. Remember that. I mean, Augustine, you read his views on soteriology, you think that he and Calvin wrote them together. I mean, they're just bang, right down the line on the sovereignty of God, yes.
Since you're talking about that, if I could just a comment on the amillennial and postmillennial. The amillennial would have areas of doctrine where they would take it literally in the Bible, for example.
Other than eschatology.
Okay. Where the post-millennial people, they would be the people who would, what we would call social gospel, fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, unity and love. We would look at it as a very liberal approach. Today, I don't think you'd find...
Yet I think some of the post-millennialists with this North and the Southern guy, Rush Dooney, they're pretty conservative, but boy, they're fighters. They want to turn the world
up. They don't have that big a following.
The bigger following is the people. Well, see, the bigger following, though, got killed with the Second World War. They realized things were getting better and better. And then Rush Dooney and these guys said, we want to hang on to it. And so they said, we will bring in by might. We will bring this in, and they're
radical, and so as a result, it's not that big a movement.
Yeah, the post is basically dead except for the small movement that is moving that way again. And there's some very articulate men. They've done their homework, and their allegory is beautiful. You listen to it unless you understand what they're doing, but when you say, now, wait a minute, what do you do with this and this, and I'll have answers, but it's allegory. And the only keys of the allegory are their keys. And I'm not saying someday, I'm not gonna say that they may be right or wrong. That troubles me when we need some man to tell us what God meant. I really believe Scripture can be understood by you and me, and it wasn't meant any more than you're understanding me for what I'm saying. I believe that's the way Scripture was given. Now we're gonna talk about that. We want to talk about that in this class, and we're going to come back to this position in a minute, because there are different views within this position, and we'll kind of end the class on this. But let me say this, in this class, we're going to have a ground rule. And the ground rule is that we're going to do everything possible to try to understand the text for what it says. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean you have to naturally go home and say, this is what he says. I believe it's true. Mainly because every issue, whether it's raising kids, whether it's structures, leadership structures, whether it's church structures, whether it's business principles, whether it's scientific issues, whether it's historical issues, whether it's prophetic issues, if you take the approach that we're espousing here, you'll come up with answers that are very concrete. And I believe, with all my mind, that they make all the sense in the world. The problem is, you'll hear some strange things, and you're taking things out of context. So what we're going to do in this class is we're going to try to do the best we can to understand Scripture in its most natural, normal, customary sense. Now, why don't I use the word literal? Tell me. Why am I so careful? Natural, normal, customary sense. What am I trying to avoid when I say that? Or am I saying literal? We talked about this a little bit last week, but help me.
Denise? We don't want to be labeled as a literalist.
Why don't we want to be labeled as a literalist?
I don't know. I just... You asked the question. That's why I think you don't want to use that word.
Right. I don't want to be labeled as a literalist. That's absolutely true.
Right.
Because I'm not a literalist.
Does being literalist center only on the word meaning rather than usage and poetic usage and so on and so forth?
If you read the first edition of my book, I use the word literal.
You use it a lot in the second edition.
but I will say in a literal sense, and I hedge it in the key areas and in front. I was very careful on that, and I'm sure I do use it. But let me explain what I am. I'm literal, but I've got to put that in parentheses. If you take it out of context, we're dead. Because what they will do is they will say, you are literal, and then what they will take is something that is clearly a figure of speech. They will take something that is very symbolic, and it explains the symbolic. They say, how in the world can you believe this? And you say, now wait a minute, I'm a literalist, but I believe in poetic thinking. I believe in symbols of figures of speech. I believe in imagery. But I believe that if there's imagery, we're going to come to that in just a minute. I think it's always described in the text. So to get away from that, from some guy that says, okay, let's take a look at it, he just blasts you right in the head with something. Like we saw, like, let me give you an example. We just were teaching in Titus in the morning. Take a look at Titus for a second. We talked about this last week, but let's look at it. I'll give you a classic example. Here's where they come after you. Titus 1:12. Paul is talking about the Cretans on the island of Crete. I guess they were really bummed. And he says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, he says, said, Cretans are always, you hear that, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. If they want to get you, they'll come and say, oh, they're evil beasts. They're not human, they're evil beasts. And now we get into a crazy, idiotic discussion. Instead of just understanding that he uses the word evil beast for a reason, it's in this case, it's symbolism that gives you a certain mental picture of what they are. It doesn't defy my imagination to do that. You're going to hear me use expressions, you won't think a thing about it. Because you're understanding the context of what I'm saying in its most normal, natural, customary sense. You see what I mean? But right sitting here, you're taking what I'm saying and you're making provision for figures of speech, for even sometimes, what's the word I'm looking for? I mean, there can be expressions that might be common to us today. There will be things that we're aware of. And you do that automatically without thinking. That's part of communication.
And even overstatements, like, you know,
overstatement.
Everyone. Like, do we believe every single Cretan?
You're right. Well, it can't be because this church was on Crete. You see?
Yeah.
And you've got to be careful on that. Sometimes, always, and the whole world, as you get into Scripture and you compare Scripture with Scripture, doesn't mean every person in the world. It just simply means it's a thought that dominates the whole world. Where a person says, well, you're literal, it's got to be the whole world. A great example that I don't know if I mentioned it in here, but I'll repeat it anyway. There was a man that came to us that comes from a Lutheran background, and he was very concerned about the position we took on communion. And he turned to 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 for 1 minute. And he said, we're literalists on this. And he said to us, he said, how can you take the fact that when you drink the wine, it doesn't become literally the blood of Christ? He said, that's what you call transubstantiation and all the arguments that went on in the Reformation because of that. And of course, the school that I identify with says, now wait a minute, that's symbolic of. It doesn't mean it literally becomes the blood of Christ. It means It represents the blood. It doesn't turn to blood and all the properties of blood it would be. In fact, it even violates scripture about drinking the blood and doing certain things from the Old Testament. But we say it's a in remembrance of. It's a symbol. It's referring to something. They say, well, you're not a literalist. So I said, well, let's see what it says and see if you're a literalist. 1 Corinthians 11, and I think it's in verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I said, is that the passage? He said, yeah. It's found one other place, in one of the Gospels. I think it's in Matthew. I said, oh, really? I said, so it's not the wine, it's the cup that's the blood.
Oh.
Well, isn't that what it says, Denise?
Yeah. It is.
I said, it's the cup. I said, if you're going to take it for what it says, and believe me, you take a couple glass cups and you'll know what blood in your mouth is. You know what I mean? It will turn to blood. But the point is, even there, they symbolize it. They say, no, the cup is symbolic of the wine. Well, we just go one step further and we say, the wine is symbolic of the blood of Christ. You see what I'm saying? When you get so hung up on literal, you can't move. And I don't like the word because it opens you up. Is it that bad, Beth? Did I offend you, Beth, on this one?
I forget my daughter. I wish I didn't.
They told me. I just was waiting. This is great timing. I just. But anyway, you see the danger? When it comes, and I say this to you as a class, when you're working on Scripture, when you work on Scripture, you attempt to take it in its most normal, natural, customary sense. That will give you a literal sense of what's being said, but it does not erase what? The possibility of figures of speech. And there's two figures of speech, basically, that Scripture uses. It uses symbolism, and it uses imagery. Sometimes it's poetic, and it has poetic language, but within the poetic language, it's not difficult to tell what's going on. It's just a style of writing, but it has a very understandable way. And when you do this, then you have an authority other than Bob Van Kampen, or your pastor, or whoever it is. Your authority becomes Scripture. And so from my point of view, the greatest thing you can do is learn Scripture, because then when a guy says, well, what about this? We say, well, let's look at the Bible. What does the Bible say? Is that what the Bible says? Okay, two things. Figures of speech. I said there's two figures of speech that are very, very common. One is symbolism. One is imagery. Now, both of these methods of normal, natural, customary interpretation, they're both very natural. We all use them all the time in our language. Both of these attempt to give us a mental picture of something. Who can tell me the difference, real simply, between symbolism and imagery? Bruce?
Thinking of Revelations, for example, when talking about the seven stars of the churches. And it was a...
Is that symbolism or imagery?
I would say that those represent a symbol of, like, the angels.
Okay, symbolism, all right.
And then there's a... times throughout the Psalms, even when there's imagery used to give you a sort of a thought or an idea of what the writer was intending to.
See, can I tell you something? It's unfair for me to expect you to respond with a good answer. Can I tell you that Roger Best and I kept that baby around, and we struggled. We got the dictionary out, and I said, I've got to make it simple. And it is simple, but it took us weeks. Just to get the difference, because it's such a fine line. Because both of these are to give us a mental picture that goes beyond just this, talking about Kevin over here. We'll give you a mental picture about Kevin by using either symbolism or imagery. Here's a simple way to remember it. Symbolism is in replacement of. So if I call Kevin a beast, a lazy glutton, a wild beast. That is symbolism, you see? It's, I have replaced Kevin with a word like a wild beast so that you get a mental picture of Kevin in more than just the demure sports coat and green tie and the lovely wife sitting in his right hand and all the rest. Okay? It gives you a better picture of him. You say, oh, really? By the way, I know Kevin's brother much better. He did a lot of carpentry work for him. They're twin brothers, and they look just alike. And that's very confusing, you know. So when I talk to Kevin, I feel like I'm talking to his twin brother because I've known him for so many years.
That's imagery.
Yeah. That's why women should be silent and quiet. Okay, good. That is imagery. Second thing, imagery is an addition to. So the way I look at it is symbolism is a replacement for, imagery is an addition to what? If I talk about Kevin and I say, boy, does he look like a shiny new penny sitting over there with his new suit on. That's imagery. He's not a shiny new penny. You know, it's just a way of saying he looks clean and he looks spiffy. And you see, when I call him a wild beast, that's different. But when I say he looks like a shiny penny, I have taken a word and I have given imagery to that to give you a mental picture of something. Imagery and symbolism. You'll see a lot of it in Revelation. But it's not allegory. It's not taking promises given directly to Israel or directly to the church and saying, no, that's no longer the church. The church, the Israel is now the church, and the church is this. And that's the big issue on allegory. What they do is they begin to take all the promises given to Israel, and they're fulfilled in the church, you see. And it says, well, when he says that, Israel has lost its right, and they'll get there through the back door. And that's one of the things they do. And so the typical person who has an allegoric background has very little use for Israel. I will tell you, in this classroom, we will approach Israel with fear and trembling. Not that we agree with what they do, but they got to know we don't agree with everything our kids do and our grandkids, right? Right, Ron? No, Ron, I can't use you. You agree with everything your grandkid does, right? But he's cute, too. But he's not, he won't be for long. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make is this, that what happens is
Israel.
Yeah. Oh yeah, Israel. We're on Israel. I do that sometimes. You know, it's the glitch up here. The glitch is imagery. You see, it's the glitch up here.
You gotta
have grandkids. The point is, Israel. You may not like everything they do, but you gotta be their friend. Because God says, "I will bless the nations that bless Israel, and I will curse the nations that curse Israel." And God has a plan for Israel. And by the time we're done with this, and by the time we're done with the book of Revelation, you will say, "How in the world have I ever scratched Israel out of the equation?" Because it's all over. The whole Old Testament is Israel. The whole New Testament is the church. The book of Revelation is the sum of both. It puts together and it fulfills the prophecy both of the Old Testament and of the New Testament and puts it bang together just like that. I've always said the book of Revelation is not the last book of the Bible. It's not the last book of the New Testament. It's the last book of the Bible. And it puts everything together. So that's what that is. Now the next thing that's very, very important, other than taking it, and this is just as important as taking Scripture for what it says in its most natural, normal, customary sense. The next thing is, be careful to take it in what?
Context.
Tremendous misuse done by taking passages out of context. Don't necessarily believe the chapter ends, and don't necessarily believe what the person, like even Ryrie, bless his heart, he'll put a little heading on top of it. We're going through Titus right now. I was saying to the pastor, Steve, I said, Steve, don't follow the heading. I said, they don't make any sense. It may be true of the first verse, but the next nine verses deal with something else. The headings are not inspired, neither are the chapters. By the way, they never had chapters, I think, until about the 13th century, and they never had verses until the 16th century. And then when they did the verses the first time, they had every sentence practically a verse. We have a Bible that was the first Bible ever done with all the verses, thousands
every
of verses,
line,
every chapter.
They just numbered the lines.
They just numbered the lines.
Bob, they say that the priest was looking at the manuscript and he was traveling on a lame horse.
Yeah.
And every time the lame horse stumbled, he put a...
Well, I don't know about the stumble, but I know he was on a horse going, running from the English or running from the Catholics or something when we were doing it. And the point you got to realize is we're talking 16th century. We're talking 16th century. That verses we're in, we're talking 13th or 14th century. The chapter, they don't mean anything. Don't stop because the chapter stops. Again, that's man. Just read the context. Read what's going on. Context. Is he talking to believers? Is he talking to unbelievers? His message to the scribes is different than the warnings he has to believers. And I think the best context is to know whether or not he's talking to believers, unbelievers. You know, who is in mind? Are the promises to Israel? Are the promises to the church? We will see that there are some promises, and we will address this very carefully probably next week. There are some promises given to people who were both Jewish, but they were in the church. Well, the rule of the church applied there because they were to leave their Jewish teachings and become a part of the church. But we have to be careful that we do it. We have to rightly divide the Word of God. But we want to take it in context, and that's very important. And whenever somebody blows something at me and I say, wow, you know what I'm doing? I'm going back two chapters. I'm going back to the beginning of the thought, and I'm trying to get a feel of what's going on when he makes this crazy statement that it seems to be on the surface. And you know what? Invariably, you'll find that it's a little different when you get the context. You can prove anything you want if you want to take Scripture out of context. I don't know what version this was. I don't think it was New American. I think it might have been King James. But it says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? Amen! Bible says, the fool says in his heart, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay? That's the context. So we have to be careful that we take the context and we know what we're saying. You've got to do it. And you've got to do it every time someone preaches. Get your Bible out and look at the context. Start to do that. Take your Bible to church, get it out, and say, now what is he talking about? Is that the context? Who is he written to? What is it about? And go back a few verses and try to understand it. That's something you've got to do. And I'll tell you something, it makes the Bible come alive. It really does. It makes it fun. But you want to make sure of the context. And if you hear something really squirrely, look at the context. One of the squirrely things you hear about, we won't spend a lot of time tonight, are these guys with the snakes. Being a mark, I think it is. Running around holding snakes, they're not going to get bitten and all the rest. First of all, it's very questionable whether that was in the Scripture. Second of all, the context was an apostolic thing that the apostles did to show that they were speaking for God. If it's in the right context. Now the question is, some people, they run their whole religion on that. They got the snakes out, and you know, and they're constantly have a turnover of people in the church. But you've got to be careful on the time. Okay, there's a third one. There's a third one, and I'm not even going to go beyond this. There's a third one that is, we will use this, and I have a young man sitting in the back of this room. He gets as far away from me as he can because he has to face my wrath all day. And this is all he's doing. There's a third principle. You take it normal, natural, customary sense. The second thing is know the context. The third one, what is it? What is it? Compare Scripture with Scripture. Let me tell you. You don't need anything but a Bible. A good computer program are great because you can do it real quick. But very frankly, a good concordance. Big concordance costs you about $25. You pick up a word, and you can track the use of that word. And right now I'm doing some work on what the spirit of man is. And so I'm tracking the word spirit, and I'm seeing the different definitions that are given to the spirit. And you can begin, but you need the sum of all scripture. Psalm 119, 160 says the sum of God's word is truth. You've got to see how it's used in scripture. When we get into Revelation, tell us what you're doing right now, Kim. What are you doing? Good. What are you doing? Speak loud so we can hear you.
Literally, I'm listening to class.
What project are you doing?
Going through the book of Revelation and taking all the passages and seeing what other passages in Scripture relate to what they said.
And where are you finding most of these passages?
minor or major prophet for festival.
Yeah. And are there a few or are there a lot?
Tons.
Literally. See, there's something like, would you say, or that's an expression, that's right. But no one understood what that meant. But you see, the point is that there's something like 425 verses in the Old Testament. I've been told, and I've never counted them, but like about 280, 290 of those passages have a direct parallel reference in the Old Testament. 280 out of 420, that's 2 out of 3. And the book that's quoted the most often, we'll come back to that later on, is the book of Daniel. And so, you know, if you're not sure, get your Bible out, look at the context, and then look at some of the key words and see how those words are used someplace else. Don't let some moron come in and say, hey, I'm a PhD, and look, let me tell you what I do, and he starts telling you what this word means, and every time you see it in Scripture, it's used differently. It's incredible when you take the time and see what the words mean. And sometimes, in English translation, see, the problem is, the King James and the New American Standard, excuse me, Radio Land, whoever's listening to these tapes, because these tapes, Roger sends these tapes all over, and we get in trouble. But like it or not, the translation is not inspired. The Word of God is in the original language. And the translators make mistakes sometimes. If you think the King James is inspired, which many people do, you got two problems. Number one, I've got a King James that says, a King James Bible that says, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt commit adultery. That was, I think, the edition in 1630 that came out. Another one I have, you got to remember the Apocrypha, was also part of the King James Bible. So when you say it's all inspired, you've got to say the Apocrypha's inspired too. Well, they'll say, this was inspired, but that wasn't. Now we get subject to man again. The problem is this. Manuscripts change. We will never be dogmatic on the word, but there's no difference in any major thought, any place, in any of the translations. Give me a Catholic Bible in any translation you want, give me a Douay version or whatever it may be in a Catholic scripture, and I'll sit down and I'll show you everything we're talking about here in the Catholic Bible. We don't need, the translators change, and the translators have biases, and a man comes to a word, and we'll see this later on, especially in some passages like 2 Thessalonians 2 and some other passages, they'll try to translate a word, and they're not sure how to translate it, but they have a certain bias, and so they say, well, I have two options. One goes along with what I think is right. One doesn't make any sense. So they'll translate it the way it makes sense. And when you get down to the word, the Greek word, the Hebrew word, you say, man, is that explosive? It has some other meaning, which maybe at the time he translated, he had no idea. Concordance.
Don't use a paraphrase.
A paraphrase is nothing more than man again. It's just a guy writing what he thinks the Bible says, and he's got all the licenses. You want a book that's as close to the original as possible, where your translators, and by the way, there is no more beautiful translation than King James, even till today. And I've learned to love it. But you want to get one that is as close to the original as you can possibly find. And then you want to get a concordance so that when you see something you're not sure of, you can check it out. You have a question? Oh, okay. You can check it out against the word because sometimes it's explosive. The one passage, Roger, why don't you tell them about that verse in Micah and why we never found it? Basra.
Yeah, in Isaiah 63, it talks about Christ bringing the Israel out of Basra. And in the New American Standard, it's translated shepherd pole.
Well, if we were looking for a passage, we knew that Christ went down to Basra. We knew he was down there. We knew at the time he was down there for the salvation of Israel. And we said he's down there when the 144,000 are in the wilderness. We said there ought to be a passage in Scripture that showed Christ coming out of Basra with this great multitude, leading this remnant out as they go to Jerusalem. And so,
a pastor called me.
Pastor called.
In fact, it was kind of interesting. The day before, I think we had turned the final revised edition into the publisher, and the next day he called me and he said, "What about Micah 2:12-13, where it says, 'I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, Israel. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like a sheepfold.'" Now, that's the New American Standard. The word sheepfold in the King James Version is translated bozra, which was exactly what we were looking for. But we missed that because we were looking at this translation.
Yeah, and if you take a look at the the King James, it just says it beautifully. It says, he says, "I will bring you into Bozra. I will take them out of Bozra." It says, the crusher will lead them. And again, even the notes say this is a reference to Christ. And it's such a parallel passage, and we've got it in the book, but we didn't see it because we weren't looking for sheepfold. We were looking for Bozra, and we couldn't find anything else. But we were not looking in the King James translation, and because we're limited in our language, they translated it differently. Yes.
Well, I don't want to get off the track, but how do you feel about translators today that are basic? I don't know. I think that they're kind of making the argument. They have a dynamic equivalent rather than a translation of the English into like a native tribe.
Okay, in my opinion, there are three types of translations. You've got one that the writers really try to interpret the words properly. Some are part
translation.
Translate the words properly. Probably the most accurate of a word for word translation that we've seen is the one by
Rotherham.
It was done over 100 years ago, and it's not real readable.
Kriegel publishes it.
It's not laid out well, and I've talked to some publishers about publishing it, and they don't want to do it because they said you don't start something with an old translation because it's not popular, but it's very good. Very good. King James would be that. New American Standard would be that. You go the other extreme, and you have the paraphrases, and you get a man, and he says, "It says this, but it doesn't make sense to us today," so he writes it differently, and he writes it, yes.
It's a new one now. It's called The Message. It's out today. It's terrible. It is terrible what they've done in that. And it's they claim that it's a translation, but in reality, it's a type of paraphrase or dynamic equivalent.
Well, we're going to come back to that. There's a paraphrase where they just write it in the way they want. Now, as an extreme of this, there was a Bible that was put out in the late 50s, early 60s called the Cotton Patch Bible. And they only did 6 or 7 books in the New Testament, but it was written for down south blacks. I want to tell you something. I mean, you read it just for entertainment, right?
Well, they even changed towns, like Jerusalem, they called Atlanta.
If you understand scripture, you can understand what they're doing, but it's no more than a paraphrase taken to an extreme. You know? Well, you can't come with truth on that. As we get into this study, you're going to realize that every word has an important meaning. And sometimes when we get into the outer discourse, you're going to see certain words that Christ uses, like perilambano, epistenago. There's words that he uses, and the word in themselves goes way beyond the way they translate it. It's critical, and we're going to do that when we get into the outer discourse. Okay, so that's an extreme. Now, there is a middle ground today, and this, to me, is the most dangerous. Because on a paraphrase, you know what you got. You know that some guy wrote it, and it's great for kids. Okay, over here you got
no,
absolutely not.
Well, I mean, it's what I meant. He wrote it originally for kids, and I'm saying fine, but it's not a Bible, you know, and it's not a living Bible. I'll tell you that it's not a living Bible. It's not living, and it's not a Bible. It's a paraphrase. It's a man's idea. Okay, over here you've got translations like King James, New American Standard. Then you come up with a new area. And it's the most popular Bible, of course, in America today. And it's called the New International Version, NIV. Done by Donovan over here. What that does is it doesn't tell you where the errors are. They have the right to do a dynamic equivalent, what they call a DE. They can come in, and if they don't like, they try to be as word-for-word apt as they can, but if they don't like a phrase or a word, zoom, They'll make a change, and they don't tell you. They say, we give you the dynamic equivalent. That's the most dangerous of all. Because you don't know where the translator has made a dynamic equivalent. Yeah, again, Roger.
Bob, I'm sure you've heard this, but Dr. Robert Thomas, who is a good friend of Bob and myself, was one of the ones who worked on the New American Standard when it was translated. He tells a story concerning dynamic equivalent. And he said there was a farmer who had a watermelon patch, and he said every year, watermelons have to be harvested at just the right time. And he said every year when his watermelons were just ready to be harvested, somehow or other the kids in town knew that, and they'd come out the night before and steal his watermelons. And he went through all kinds of tactics, and you make the story long. He put up fences, he put up a spotlight out in the field, he put a shed out in the field and sat in it with a shotgun. Somehow or other, they still got the watermelons. And finally, in despair, he just put a sign out in his watermelon field, and he said, help yourself, but beware, one of these melons has been poisoned. So the next morning he went out, and the melons were all there, but there was another sign that says, and now there are two.
And those of us that are golfers, and I'm not, by us doesn't mean me, but those of us in this room that are golfers, it's like having, you'll play anybody you want, you get two gotchas. You put that one. I won't explain it in this class. Two gotchas. It's the same idea. The same idea that when you don't know where it is, it pollutes the whole thing. If you know where the one is, it's okay. But when it says, hey, there's two, where is it? Where is it going to come? Where is it going to be? What is it dealing with? And there's a necessity for it. So it's very subtle. It sounds good. It's very readable. But that's why we don't use it. The reason we use New American Standard here is because when we started, they didn't have the modern King James. Interestingly enough, the modern King James Version uses a lot of the same manuscripts that the New American Standard does. They've even left some of the King James manuscripts that they used in 1611. And the big thing is, King James came out in 1611. They had a limited amount of manuscripts. When they came out with the New American Standard manuscripts, which was the end of the 19th century, they had far more manuscripts. And if we ever get any back, maybe we'll even have more. But you see, as they got more manuscripts and more comparisons, they just felt that they had, it's just really what manuscripts do you go with. And the changes are very minor. Kevin.
I've got Scofield, which I assume is King James.
King James, right.
I was wondering, I believe. Anyway, the thing that I've seen that they do is if there's a questionable verse or word that looks like it might have been transcribed improperly by a scribe,
mm-hmm.
they highlight it or italicize it,
right.
and explain it somewhere in the right. reference.
And the New American Standard does the same thing. If they think there are words that have been added, they'll add it in italics, and they'll kind of give you an idea of what's going on, which I feel is good. Denise?
Yeah, I absolutely agree with everything. But I'm just, my question really was more, what about people that are like going New Tribes missions or something, and you know, when they're going to primitive people and they're just trying to get something in their tongue and their language.
No, I'm not going to sit down there and tell you the logistics of what you do to throw something together for people that can't even read, get in their language. I'm not going to get into that, but what I am saying is if you're serious about the Word of God, and you're at a level in of your own maturity that you really want to study the Word of God, and you want to go with a translation rather than a paraphrase or a book that's got a dynamic equivalent in it, because you never know where it's going to get you. And that could be a good King James, that can be a good New American Standard, that can be some of the Amplified Bibles, some of the Bibles I've had. I'm not going to say this one or that one. But the reason I like New American Standard and King James is because both of those, you can get a concordance. And both of those have italics when they've added words. And really, they don't differ that much. Believe me, they don't. And if you've got a problem, you can go to a concordance, you can look up the word, and you can see how it's used. And that's the advantage to you. You see, you can go home, and I'll tell you, my concordance is just about as well used as my Bible. Because constantly I'm saying, well, my wife even got a concordance in her Bible, don't you, honey, on that one? Pardon?
Scofield's got a reference Bible.
Okay, but she's got a concordance. Not a reference, she's got a concordance. Where it's got the Greek and the Hebrew.
The
Hyades. See? The Hyades, and his notes are terrible. Atrocious. Yeah. But it's got great. You know what? The notes aren't inspired.
Zodiac is, yeah.
But what you want to do is you want to start there and you want to go back, and it's going to help you. And it will help you. And believe me, I will do the work for you in the class when we get in here. But you're going to see how important words are. There are words that will blow your mind and say, man, does that make sense? You say, wow, why do they try? Well, they probably didn't know or they didn't see the context. But you will find, if you're serious, it's got to hold up to that. And you're going to find, as we get into eschatology, the meaning of some of these words has unbelievable significance. And we'll have fun doing that. And if you bring in concordance, fine. I don't care if it's New American Standard, King James, because 99% of both of those are the same. Just that 1%, and then it doesn't change anything doctrinal. Miles, would you close us with a word of prayer? And then next week, folks, next week we're going to start. We're just going to start, now that we kind of know where we're coming from, we're going to start next week on the Olivet Discourse. And that's Matthew 24 in particular. Now, it's actually Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Matthew 24, I think, is the most complete, the longest thing. We will use a lot of Mark is just a kind of a condensed version of Matthew. Luke adds another dimension, which we'll get into. So we'll get into the Luke one and the Matthew one. But we'll start with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, and then we will build from that. And I think you'll
put what are the chapters in Mark and Luke?
Mark 13, Luke 21, or Matthew 24 and 25. But we will spend. We will spend a lot of time on that, and it will take us all over scriptures. It will be enjoyable, and you'll know it. But next week we'll get into Matthew 24, and we'll start putting down some principles I think you'll find interesting. But we'll use the tools we talked about tonight. Okay?